Last week, let's just recap for a moment. Last week in chapter 1, we saw God begin a great pantomime or this drama where he's going to use Hosea's life as an object lesson, as a symbol, and he's going to show through Hosea's marriage what Israel is like, because God calls Israel his wife. The New Testament, Jesus is called our groom and we are his bride. Old Testament, God is the husband and Israel is the wife. And so God calls Hosea to ministry. And the most amazing thing to me is that this is his first, it says when God began to speak to Hosea. From the very beginning, when God began to speak to Hosea and call him into ministry, he said, I've got something for you to do. This is the first part of your ministry. You go marry a woman who's a harlot. Now, the word harlot, we didn't talk about this last week, but the word harlot can have different shades of meaning in the Old Testament. It can mean a woman who is, and I don't like using language like this, but it is a real word. So, it can be a whore. It can be a woman who throws herself at men. Or it can go so far as prostitution. And we see that both of those things are true with Gomer. And God tells Hosea, you go marry a woman who is a harlot. And you have children. And as we saw last week, two of those three children are not going to be your own. They will belong to, so they will be fathered by somebody else. But you're to love her. You're to love her, and over we see you're to go after her because she represents Israel, because Israel, my wife, keeps committing adultery against me by going after other gods and loving the world and the gods of the other nations more than me. And they've been unfaithful. And we see, especially in this video, but we see implied in the scripture, Hosea's grief, his broken heart, and God is displaying for all of Israel to see through this broken man's life and the betrayal that comes against him, this is how God feels. This is how betrayed I feel, God says. But I keep loving my people and I keep restoring them. I keep going after them. And Hosea's sermons, Hosea's message was a very unusual message because it was a message of judgment. God said, I'm going to judge Israel. I'm going to judge Israel for this, but I will restore her again. My love will not end. And so he calls Hosea to go and publicly proclaim a message of judgment against Israel. But at the same time, he uses his children and his wife as the illustrations of the sermon. He stands his children. We looked at their names last week. He puts his children up and he says, this is the first one. He's mine, but his name basically means judgment is coming. And the second one, he says, this one's name, the people knew what the name meant, but he named the child and it meant no mercy. I'm not going to show mercy. Now I've got to clarify some things as we go through. God is saying, there comes an end to my mercy for these sins and I will judge them, but it does not stop my love. I'm going to judge Israel, but I'm going to bring her back. And so he allows this message of judgment, but it is with the promise of grace and forgiveness. And in Hosea's life, in his marriage to Gomer, it's all portrayed, it's all acted out in the public, in front of everyone in Israel, so that everyone sees it. So, last week, that was what we saw, an amazing introduction to the story. Next week, to me, is Mount Everest. Next week is just the extent to which God's love goes, that it will just blows my mind when I read it. In between, not quite as perhaps as exciting a chapter, but in between is the basis of this message and what God is saying to them about judgment and about hope and about his love. And so we want to walk through that tonight. And so we get an in-depth look at the message tonight. So what I want you to see is chapter 1 introduces the subject and all of this that's happening. And now chapter 2 elaborates on it. And I want to go ahead and say that when we go through chapter 2, God is speaking to Israel. Now, we can see that it parallels certain things with Hosea and Gomer. But some of the things in this chapter, it doesn't necessarily mean that Hosea is doing the same thing with Gomer. But this is God talking to his wife in chapter 2. And so we'll elaborate on that as we go through. And I want you to see that it begins and it ends with a message of restoration. It begins and ends with a message of restoration. So just look at the first verse of chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and point out something. If you never looked at this and studied the words, you wouldn't know this as you read it. It would make no sense. But we looked last week, and I'm just going to talk about the last two children that were not Hosea's. Last week we saw that Lo-Ruhamah meant no mercy. And Lo-Ami meant not mine. So when these children went around and said what their names were, everybody knew what they meant. This one means God's not going to have any mercy. And this one means I'm not his. I'm not his child. And God is saying, you're not my people when you act like this. And so look here, because it's going to sound like God has divorced Israel. But that's not the case when he says you're not mine. It says at the beginning of chapter 2, say to your brethren, this is talking to Israel now, say to your brethren, my people. Now, the translators didn't translate this the way that they did over in the first chapter. Because in other words, and they've got these two children in reverse order, but say to your people, if they were to do it exact, say to your people, Ami, A-M-M-I. Remember, he said when he named his third child, Lo-Ami means not mine. Now he's taking the not off of it. God is giving a prophecy. You remember in the New Testament we talk about God, about calling things that are not as though they are? That's part of faith, that we speak to a situation and we call things that are not as though they are. We see something that looks devastating, but we begin to speak faith over it, right? And we begin to talk about victory, and we begin to talk about what God's going to do, and we speak it in faith, and we're calling things that are not as though they are, not in some magic formula or New Age thing, but by faith, by what we believe God has shown us. And so here, God says, instead of saying to your brethren, Lo-Ami, not mine, say to your brethren, Ami, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. And if that was translated directly, it would be, instead of Lo-Ruhamah that we saw in the first chapter, it would just be Ruhamah. So he's dropping the low off of it that means not. And he's saying, I've used Hosea, I've said you're not my people, and I'll not have mercy. And now it's really amazing how this is written, because the very first verse of this chapter, he says, call your people mercy and mine. And then skip over to the very last of chapter 2, and he says it again. Then I will sow, this is verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth. I'm going to plant her again. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So in the first and the last verse of chapter 2, we see God's promise of future restoration for Israel. But now, tonight, in between, it's going to sound contradictory. Because beginning with verse 2, he outlines again how they're not his people in the way that they are acting. You with me so far? Okay, so in chapter 2, now let me talk about one other thing before we read. That is adultery. I want to just share with you something about this that I see. I've seen this for years when I read about God speaking to the Old Testament Jews, calling them his wife and saying that when they worship these false gods, even as I talked about in the message Sunday morning, that when they went after the Baals, they were being unfaithful to him like an unfaithful wife. And that it's a horrible thing what they do with these Baals. I want to try to put something into words that I find difficult to express. First of all, what is adultery? Adultery in the natural, in other words, in our natural lives, adultery is sexual relations between two individuals who are not married to each other. Or where one party, specifically where one party is married, but not to the person that they are sleeping with. Fornication is having sex before marriage, both partners, before marriage or outside, completely outside of marriage if they're not married. What I want you to see now is that this is forbidden, contrary to everything on television and what's popular in our society today, even in huge portions of the church where it's just ignored. It is forbidden in the Ten Commandments, and it is condemned by God, and it is considered, I don't have the strong enough words to express this, it's considered heinous sin. It's considered criminal before God. And so, it's so bad that God, what I'm wanting to show you is how it works both ways. It's so bad that God uses it as an example or as an illustration. When they run after false gods, you know that is a terrible thing, isn't it? When you go and you sacrifice children to Baal, what could be worse than that? What could be worse than taking your little child and putting it in the arms of Baal where it rolls down into the fire and it's burned and it's screaming and it dies? What could be worse than performing the pornographic acts in front of those statues that they did in ancient Israel, thumbing the nose at God and defying God when he has brought judgment repeated times for that? What I'm wanting you to see is that we're easy for us to look back thousands of years at how detestable Baal was. Turn it the other way around. God is describing both of these things as equally detestable. Our unfaithfulness to him in matters of morality, our unfaithfulness to him in the marriage and outside of marriage in the areas of sexuality, he's saying that's just as bad as sacrificing children to Baal. Our society winks at it. Our society just accepts it, and no one wants to seem like they are hard or narrow-minded, and oh, they love each other, and all of these things. God is saying these two illustrations work both ways. That one is just as bad as the other, and it breaks the heart of God. That's what he is showing us as we look in this passage of Scripture as we talk about the second chapter. So God, in chapter 2 again, prophetically now speaks in verse 1 and 23 that there'll be a restoration. But right now he says, bring charges. Verse 2, bring charges. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Now remember from last week and from your chart that this is a divided kingdom. That Israel has been divided and it's under two different leaderships. There is Israel, the northern kingdom. There's Judah, the southern kingdom. Israel is the kingdom, the part of the kingdom to whom Hosea is bringing these words of judgment. But Judah is not much better. And Israel, the northern kingdom, as he brings this message of judgment, in about 35 years, God is going to allow the Assyrians to come in and destroy Israel, carry them off into captivity. It's important that we understand that this does happen, that it does take place. Okay? Judah will continue for a season, or will continue, but Judah also does not fully heed the warnings of the Lord. And we're going to see this in just a second. So you've got You've got Hosea prophesying judgment to the northern kingdom. You've got words that are also being spoken to those in the southern kingdom in Judah. Northern kingdom Israel, to whom Hosea is speaking, will be carried off into captivity, will be destroyed, never to be anymore. That doesn't mean it's an end of those tribes in that particular area, but as far as the northern kingdom, it's destroyed until the time that we'll see in just a few moments. I want you to keep your place in Hosea, and I want you to turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Jesus is about to come into Jerusalem for the last week before his crucifixion. Actually, in Luke, he has just come in. And it says in verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city." Remember, this is hundreds of years later. "He saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" I want you to see what's happening in history timeline here for just a moment. Hundreds of years before, Hosea prophesies to the northern kingdom and says, God is not going to allow this to continue. Judgment is coming, but he will restore you. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. This is in the southern kingdom. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and he, as he enters the city, he sees the city, and he just, different, if you look in the different gospels, it's written different ways. He bursts into tears. And I've preached this many times. This is one of those times when we glimpse God himself in flesh. It's God. Because he says in another gospel, he says, "How many times I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." This is that same time that he says this. He is weeping over the city of Jerusalem as the husband or as the groom. And he is saying, because you didn't even recognize me, because you did not know the time of your visitation, because you're rejecting the word that I bring to you. He says, "The days are coming that you will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another." This was somewhere, I'm guessing, around in the 30s A.D. that Jesus said this. 70 A.D., about 30 years later, 70 A.D., Rome comes in. I mean, they are occupying it anyway at this time, but Rome sends their troops in, and they totally destroy Jerusalem. They tear the temple down. They burn the temple. The gold in the temple melted. History says that the gold in the temple melted and ran down between the stones, and they ransacked it. They took the gold. They took the items of silver and gold from the temple, and they destroyed the homes. The Jews, the ones that did not flee, they listened to Jesus' warning in another place, and they fled the city. So the ones that were left were killed. But that is where the Jews then, that's the end. Are you with? Is everybody with me right now?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
The Jews at that time, Jesus' day, right after that, when Rome destroys, that's the end of it all, of Israel, of the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom. That's the end of all of it for a long, long time. And Jesus gives that prophecy that when you see the budding of the fig tree is Israel, you know that the time is short before I come again. And in 1948, Israel became a nation again. So what I'm wanting to see you to see is from 70 A.D. until 1948, the Jews are scattered throughout all the world. In 48 A.D., they begin going back home, and they're still going back home. They have their nation again, and God is restoring them in the earth. And there's coming a day, the Bible says, when he comes again, that those who are alive at that time, Israel as a nation, the people will look upon him whom they pierced. They will recognize his lordship, and they will turn to him as a nation, those who are alive. So, back in Hosea, he's prophesying that this judgment is coming. It comes to the northern kingdom swiftly. comes to the southern kingdom much later. But he says, you're not my wife. I'm not your husband. We'll come back to that phrase in just a moment. I want to tell you about Mark Twain. Mark Twain went and visited the Holy Land or Israel before 1948. He went in 1867 when the Jews were scattered throughout the world and there was practically nobody living in what they called Palestine. This is what he wrote. This is how bad it was. And God had prophesied this over and over again. And it came to pass. These were his words. He said, Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes, and over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its fields and fettered its energies. Palestine is desolate and unlovely. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land given over wholly to weeds. It is a silent, mournful expanse. And he went on and on about how horrible a place it was and why would anybody want to go there. God had warned Israel repeatedly that I will bring this judgment upon you, that unrepentant sin would bring judgment. And so we see that it all comes to pass. In verses 2 and 3 we read that he says, she is not my wife and I'm not her husband. In Hebrew language, to study this out, from everything that I've been able to determine, to study this out does not mean she is not my wife as in a final divorce. It doesn't mean I will never be her husband again and she's not my wife, all ties are broken. It means separation. It means right now we're not in relationship. Just as today when a husband and a wife legally separate in hopes that the marriage would be restored. They're not divorced, but they're separated and the relationship is broken. But not always is it irretrievably broken. And so when he says she is not my wife, I'm not her husband, it's not an eternal thing. It's saying we're, right now we are separated. We're separated, we're not in relationship, but it does not mean that I have divorced Israel. Because you see, there are people who take that verse and build a whole doctrine on it and say that God finally divorced Israel. And today where we talk about prophecies in Israel and us standing with Israel and all of those things, that we shouldn't do any of that because God's done with Israel. And the church is now Israel. It's all he's concerned about. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God made an eternal covenant with Israel concerning that land. And he also promised to turn them back to him. And so he is not divorcing her, but there is a break in the relationship. There is no intimacy. There is no sharing of fellowship. There's no blessing. God says, I'm done with blessing you right now. There's been a breach in the relationship. But again, I'm stressing God's plan is to bring her back. You know, I don't, Maggie and I are not big on, and most of you know this, like using this little video. 9 times out of 10, we wouldn't use something like that. So much of the stuff that's produced today is either shallow or it twists something, doesn't get it right. But I watched this thing several times and it just really tugged at my heart because what I see is the deep, deep love of God that is beyond our love. I know Steve was talking last week, you know, we were agreeing like how does he keep going back to her and restoring her with what she's doing to him. And even in God's allowing, because of our hard hearts, he allowed divorce. He allows that there are limits to what we have to tolerate as far as the breach, the breaking, the violating, the adultery. Adultery is a legitimate reason it is a breaking of the covenant and an ending of a covenant. But what I'm wanting you to see is that with God, he says mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is the higher calling. It doesn't mean that judgment is foregone or that God forgoes judgment, but his mercy rises up higher than the judgment. So that even when he has to judge, there's still mercy if we'll respond. If we'll respond to his word and have a repentant heart, then there is this mercy. And I see that in that little video that He keeps wooing her, as you're going to see. And as we talked about last week, she will come to love him. In verse 5, the last half, it said, "For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink." That's everything from the basics to luxury. She's saying, my lovers give me all of this. And what is she doing? What is she doing that we also do today? She is trying to justify her sin. She's trying to justify her harlotry because of what it does for her, because of what she has received. Now, I said I might throw a couple of questions out that you can be thinking about that we'll come back to after we finish. But how do people today justify their own unfaithfulness to God? Be thinking about that. How do people today justify their actions in an unbiblical way and try to argue, well, I'm right because of this? She's saying, I'm going after them because they pay me. This is prostitution. But God still has a plan in spite of all this. And in verses 6 through 8, he begins to talk about something a little different. He says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns. I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. What he's saying is, Israel doesn't even understand. All those things she goes and they put on the altars to Baal, I gave her in the first place. She thinks that Baal gave them to her. They're doing all of these fertility things and prosperity things at the altars of Baal and claiming that Baal is blessing them materially, and then they offer it back to Baal in offerings. And God says she doesn't even recognize that I'm the one that gives her these things. Now, if we were to transfer that backwards to our drama, I would give you a little imaginary scene that's not in the Bible, and I'm not saying that he ever did this. But it's kind of like once Hosea has gone, because if you remember, during this chapter now, she has gone. She's borne him 3 children, and now she's left again. And in chapter 3, we see that she has joined herself to someone else, and she has sunk so low that she is now a slave. She's now a sex slave. Her life doesn't even belong to herself. Someone has to purchase her to set her free. And it is as though Hosea finds out where she is, and she's thinking that this other man is providing for her. But Hosea is going down there not to enable her and not because he approves of anything that's happening, but he loves her so much, and this man that she's with is so impoverished that she's suffering if he doesn't slip food and money in to take care of her. I'm not saying that happened. In fact, I don't think that happened. I think Hosea is not an enabler at all. But I'm saying that's how extreme this love of God is in this. He's saying, I'm providing for her. All the while, Israel. I'm providing for Israel all the while that she serves Baal and thinks that it's coming from Baal. Claims that it's coming from Baal. God is not an enabler. So let me clarify this. God is not an enabler. God will draw the line. And we find in this chapter, he draws the line with Israel. He says, I'm not going to bless you anymore. I'm not going to do these things anymore. He does draw the line. There are some things that because we are his creation and we all live on the same planet, he says, I make the rain fall on the just and the unjust. So there are some things that everybody gets no matter how they're treating him. That is not being an enabler. That is just the grace of God. But God will come to a place where he'll say, I have gone to the limit of my patience with you. And I will not enable this anymore. I won't tolerate this anymore. And I will bring judgment. And that's what we find happening at this time as we look in this chapter. So she gives glory to her idols as being her providers. God says, I'm going to hedge her in. I'm going to hedge her in with thorns And we don't understand, because sometimes, I want you to, this is going to be another subject now that we jump into for just a moment. Sometimes, the very things that are even, just listen to this whole sentence and we'll put it together. Sometimes the very things that are demonic tools of Satan that are set against us are at the same time God's thorn hedge to wall us in. You say, what are you talking about? I'm going to show you. And we're going to go to some scriptures and I'm going to walk you backwards through this back to where we are. So I want you to start with a passage you're familiar with. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is all demonic powers. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. When you're at a war with another person, it is not that person. It is the enemy, it is the spirit of darkness operating through demonic entities, influencing, operating through people and causing this war that we get into, where because light cannot mix with darkness, there's like a storm front. And so there is hostility that happens. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers of darkness. Therefore, he says, put on the whole armor of God and stand. So I want you to see that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against demonic spirits. Now let's go backwards. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Another passage that I know you're familiar with. Okay, so in verse 7, Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. I'm just going to paraphrase that. Paul had received so much revelation of Christ that no one else had. He's in the previous passage, he says, I was caught up into the third heaven. And I saw things that I wasn't permitted to speak on earth. Paul had seen things of Christ that he took to the grave with him, and that it wasn't for anybody here. And he said, so that I would not be puffed up with pride because of this, because I got what no other man got. Lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, or in some translations, to torment me. Lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, look at these things, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. We're not going to turn there, but in chapter 11, just previous to this, he's been talking about false apostles that came against him, deceivers that came against him, and persecution, stonings, shipwrecks, perils, all of these things that opposed him everywhere that he went. Now, I want to show you something. It says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. And we're going to look at a couple of other scriptures in just a minute. A thorn in the flesh was given to me. So this is the first word I want us to see, is a thorn. A thorn was given to me. A messenger. The thorn was a messenger of Satan. Now that word messenger is the same word that's translated elsewhere as angel. And in fact, in the previous passage, or just close to there, he has said that Satan himself comes as an angel of light. As a messenger of light, it's that same word. So when he speaks of angels, it's not always heavenly angels. So he says, and the reason I'm clarifying this is because you'll hear so many times that it's taught that Paul, because in one letter he says, see, I'm writing such big letter with such big letters, you know that it's me. They believe his eyesight was going bad. He had an eye problem, and that was an infirmity. It was a sickness. It was something that he had, and they believe this thorn in the flesh that troubled him was his bad eyesight. And so that's how that is so often taught. But I don't believe that's what it is at all. That could just be one little part of it, even if it's true. A thorn in the flesh was given me, but it was sent from Satan. But didn't he just say, now wasn't Satan wanting to be puffed up with pride? But he said, it was given to me. God gave it to him. Listen, this is so difficult if we don't understand. God is sovereign. And even the things that Satan does, he's on a leash. And he says, God allowed me to have a thorn in the flesh, something that tormented me, something that kept opposing me, so that I wouldn't think I was so great and mighty that I would get so puffed up with pride because of the things that God had shown me, the revelations that he has shown me. And I begged him to let this thing depart from me. And the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient to you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then he goes on and says, so I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. Now, we haven't talked about the thorn, and you may wonder, what does all this have to do with Hosea? We're working backwards, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Because God told God speaking to Israel through Hosea said to Israel, I will hedge you in with thorns. I will hedge you in with thorns to keep you where I want you, till you acknowledge me. So we have thorns in the flesh, in the natural, that are a demonic harassment that came to Paul to keep him humble. Turn with me, don't lose your place in Hosea, but turn with me all the way backwards to Numbers 33. Numbers 33, verse 55. God is speaking to Israel when they are going in to conquer Canaan, their promised land. And he's told them to destroy the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all of those pagan Baal worshippers that would be a snare to them. In verse 55, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. So in this scripture, we see that in the Old Testament, more than once, thorns, God calls the enemies, the pagan enemies of God, thorns, which in the New Testament, those often represent demonic things. They're stirred up because they worship demon idols. Okay, so turn with me lastly to Joshua 23. That's forward to Joshua. It's the same, basically, same thing. Joshua 23:13. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Back to Hosea. I got to move quickly. In Hosea, he says, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. God carries Israel off into captivity by the same pagan nations that he's told them in the past to destroy, and they didn't. They were a demonic opposition to the things of God. And God used them to chastise Israel and to hedge her in until the time that he would bring her back to her land. In the last part of verse 7, she will, when she has been thus hedged in, his hope is that she will go and she'll say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. And indeed, we find that Hosea gets into such a terrible, terrible place that to come back to Hosea is a place of relief. But what he does to bring her back wins her love. And we'll see in a moment what this means. So God's desire is that she would return to him. And what I want to tell you this morning, I mean tonight, is that God will hedge you. God will hedge his people in with thorns. And what do I mean by that? When we walk in opposition to God and we and we go after other lovers, and by that I mean the things of this world, and we spurn our heavenly groom. He will go to whatever measures. He will woo us. He will speak sweetly to us. He will lift his hand of protection. He'll allow thorns. He'll allow demonic opposition. Whatever it is to make us realize the state that we're in. To come to our senses and say, I was better off with him. I was better off with my husband. I was better off with the one who redeemed me on Calvary. Amen. I don't think that Hosea hedged Gomer in with thorns in any way. But I believe that he did everything within his power to keep her from going places and to try to bring her to her senses. And in verse 8, I've already spoken on that, she didn't realize that her real source of provision was God, and she was offering it to Baal. Concerning that, let me read this little excerpt to you. God gives to man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. He gives man the brains to make an axe and nails from the iron, and the energy to cut down the tree, the skill to fashion the wood into beams. God gives man the cleverness to make a handle from the wood and head from the iron and combine it into an effective hammer. Then man takes the beams, the nails, and the hammer that God has given, and he nails God to the cross, where God willingly stretched out his arms, dying on the cross to take the guilt and penalty man's sin deserved, and to make a new restored relationship between God and man possible. I want to throw this second question out to you. What are the temples? Or in today's society, we take the things that God has given us and we create things with them that we then worship. And what are some of the things that are like temples that we build that represent the prosperity that God has given us, but where we offer it up someplace other than God? I have some answers for that, but we'll come back to it and you can have an opportunity to talk about that as well. In Judges 9 through 13, and I want to do this part quickly. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time. His patience has come to an end. And my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth or joy to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, I will allure her. God has not given up upon her even after all of this. During this time, Hosea, after giving birth to three children, Gomer has apparently gone after another man. Some believe that she is actually now a temple prostitute slave. And I'm not certain of that, but she is in slavery. She has sunk so low that she now belongs to someone else. She's now their property. She has sold herself or indebted herself to the point of slavery. But God says, I'm going to allure her. When a man and a woman are dating, what is he doing? He's alluring her. He's wooing her. He's trying to win her with loving kindness. If I give myself to this as I'm teaching it, I'll start crying. God says, in spite of all of this betrayal, it's as though the first time I'm going to win her again. I'm going to allure her. I'm going to woo her. It does not say, listen closely to this, it does not say I'm going to drive her. I'm going to drive her to the point that she has to follow me or come to me. It doesn't say I'm going to force her. It doesn't say, as we will so beautifully see next week, it doesn't say I'm going to go down to that man's house and I'm going to drag her out and drag her back home. No. It doesn't say I'm going to go down and I'm going to beat the tar out of him and then I'm going to just make her come home with me. Here's the power of love. The devil sets out to bait us. The devil sets out to entice us, to ensnare us with many, many, many things. But God determines to outbid Satan. He says, I am going to win her to myself by allurements of love that are more powerful than anything Satan may offer. Think about that for a moment, and we'll talk about it in a minute. What kind of allurements does God win us with that are more powerful than the things that hold us, that Satan holds us with? Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness. I'm going to take her out where there's nobody there but me and her. That's what God does. I'm going to talk to her one-on-one, speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. The Valley of Achor is where, if you remember, they came into the Promised Land. Joshua led them in battle and they conquered Jericho. And then they got defeated at Ai because Achan had stolen the idols from Jericho when they weren't supposed to take anything. And that sin caused the entire nation to fail in battle. And when it was discovered, it wasn't that he was alone in that sin. His family and his entire clan were stoned to death. And it was a time, I can't even imagine, it was a time of sorrow and weeping and mourning and trouble. It was a dark, dark day in Israel. And God says, I'm such a strong and powerful God that I can even take the Valley of Achor, that's where that happened, I can take the Valley of Achor and turn it into a door of hope. And what God is saying to us tonight, to you, is that I can take the place that was the most painful in your life. I can take the place that was the most troubling, the most grievous, the most destructive in your life, and I can turn it into a door of hope for you, for others. I can make it a place where you are in victory. You will sing just like the Israelites did when they came through the Red Sea and the ocean parted and then destroyed Pharaoh's army. And Miriam danced and sang with her tambourine and all the women shouted and danced. He said, that's what my wife is going to do. Her time of greatest trouble is going to be a doorway into the time of the greatest victory. Praise God. In verse 16, we read this last week. This is, I said, our key verse. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. And that is actually Baal. The same word is Baal, Lord. Master Baal was a ruthless god, and they had to obey him as a slave master in their worship and all. He wasn't a husband, he was a harsh god. God says, I don't want you to obey me out of me having to drive you. He said, I'm going to bring you to the place that you love me. You don't serve me because you're afraid of hell. That's not what God wants. You serve me because of what I've done for you. Because you love me. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field. I'm going to quickly tell you this because I want to wrap this up. This is the millennium. This has yet to come to pass when Israel is back, has turned to the Lord. We are part of Israel, the Gentiles. We're grafted in. We will all be the family of God. And for 1,000 years, Christ will reign on the throne in Jerusalem, and there will be peace on earth. The beast, the lion will lie down with the lamb, the creeping things of the ground, the bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. God is going to bring us to that place. I will betroth you. I will engage you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine. In other words, I'm going to restore, and I'm going to give you blessings in abundance. And with oil, they shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will... Jezreel can mean to scatter as in destruction or to scatter as in sowing seed. And God has already said that he named Hosea's first child Jezreel because a scattering destruction was coming. Now he's saying, I'm going to sow her. I'm going to Jezreel her for myself in the earth. He's going to sow Israel, the church, and the Jews, Israel of God, in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. The relationship will be restored. The husband will have his wife. The bridegroom will have his bride. And we're not going to turn there, but in Romans 9:25, Paul says, referring back to Hosea, he talks about us, the Gentiles, being grafted in and being part of the bride. He says, just as God told through Hosea that he would restore his bride to him, then so will he bring us in as part of that. So we're going to leave that right there, and I'm going to close in prayer.